You turn with me then to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, just earlier in the same Gospel. See this images of fruit and being held accountable for the fruit and the vineyard. Not only in Psalm 80 had some reference to a vine that we just sang, but also the parable here in chapter 21, but it's first brought up here by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Before we get there, though, what do you do when you learn that someone is coming over to your house later that day? Well, you probably begin to clean the house. At least, I know that's the way it happens with our house. Usually, okay, well, let's check to make sure everything is in shape. Let's clean the house. Especially with small children, the house can tend to get a little messy, a little untidy. Should we be keeping it clean all the time? Yeah, that would be best. It's not just for guests, but they help keep us accountable. When someone's about to visit, then it's a now or never. Are we going to clean it up or are we not? It's time to clean. It's now or never. In our passage today, we come to a similar time in the history of God's people. They had let their house get quite messy. They were God's people, so they ought to have been more careful, but it had been a long time since a prophet had called them to account. About 400 years, in fact. There were probably some faithful priests still teaching the truth, but for the most part, the teachers, their traditions were pretty messy as well. Sin, hard hearts, compromise, legalism, presumption, they cluttered the house. So into this situation, John the Baptist raised his voice, declaring that the time had arrived. The Lord was about to visit. Not only was someone coming to visit, but it was the owner who was coming to visit his house. It was now or never. It was time to clean up. No more procrastination. Were they going to do it or not? So into that context, let's read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching, the proclamation of your word as it came through John the Baptist and then through your apostle Matthew. We pray that you would that you would soften our hearts to receive these words to our benefit, to our growth, and that you would indeed work in us and among us by your word, by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message that John began preaching in the wilderness. This message is actually going to be proclaimed by Jesus a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 17. And then this message, or much like it, will be proclaimed by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter proclaimed on Pentecost. Repent, It is still what the church proclaims today. While John looked to Christ who was about to appear on the scene, we now proclaim the Christ who is risen, who is reigning from heaven. But in either case, the kingdom has arrived, so repent. But what does it mean that the kingdom is at hand? What does it mean to repent? What does that look like? And how is repentance connected with the coming of the kingdom? And what does baptism have to do with this? So the message is pretty simple, one sentence there, but maybe requires a little more explanation. The main message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the rest of the passage unpacks the message. Because the kingdom of heaven has arrived, and that means several different things we'll find in the passage, because of that, turn from your sins, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and turn to the Lord Jesus. And that's what it means to repent. So let's break that down a little bit. Look at the first six verses. Turn from your sins, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And what that means is that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming. Prepare his way. Turn from your sins. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness near the Jordan. So it's not too far from Jerusalem, but it was out where there weren't many people living, out near the River Jordan. He was actually probably mostly on the eastern side, but he probably moved around to and fro, preaching to the people who came out to him. And that's also where the prophet Elijah had been taken up into heaven. So imagine the connection. Elijah's taken up there, and then this man appears much like Elijah, dressing like Elijah. This description of him in an attire made out of hair with a leather belt around his waist is exactly how Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1, verse 8. In fact, in that case, the king asks, you know, who is this that told you this message? And then he describes him, well, he wore a garment of hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king says, oh, that's Elijah. So he was known by that attire. And now one appears, similar location, wearing the same attire, living out there, proclaiming a message. The attire is camel hair, not like the fancy camel hair that blazers are made out of today. That's kind of the different part of the hair. This is the coarse outer hair of a camel, which was much rougher. It was used sometimes, I think, for tents, you know, for rougher gear. So he has rugged clothing, fitting for a prophet who bewailed the sins of the people and called them to repentance. This fit with one Malachi that is kind of just alluded to in this passage, the one that's from the prophecy from Malachi that said, Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, lest I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's how Malachi ended, and here he appears, the Elijah who was to come. So why did he say that he must repent? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is a concept that's going to be developed throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So again, keep listening as we preach through the book. But at hand, first of all, it's at hand. It's in the perfect tense. So it's not talking about something that's going on or something that's about to happen, but something that has just now happened, still has effects right now. So it would be like the kingdom has drawn nigh. It has arrived. It was once far away, but now it has come near. In particular, the king has arrived. He is about to be revealed. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is bringing the kingdom. Now, the word kingdom can be used in Scripture and even in Matthew to refer to a dominion, like a power, as well as the domain, like a place or a people where the dominion is realized. It can refer to the reign of God, his authority and power, as well as the realm and the citizenship which is under the reign. So think of it in both terms. I think in this context, it's especially talking about God coming in power, both to save and to judge. He is talking that God is coming to visit his people, to enforce his authority, and consequently to establish his realm. John, as Matthew points out, is preparing the way of the Lord, even as Isaiah had prophesied. And the Lord in that passage, if you go back to Isaiah, the Lord there, that's Lord with all capital letters, like Jehovah, Yahweh, God. The Lord is not a messianic prophecy per se. It's talking about God coming to his people. Prepare the way of Jehovah, of God. Now, the other prophecy in Malachi also talks about Elijah coming before the day of the Lord, the day of God. It talks about the messenger of the covenant before the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's in Malachi 3. So all the prophecies about John the Baptist don't talk about him coming before the Messiah. They talk about him coming before God comes, which says a lot about the Messiah. It says a lot about Jesus, that he is indeed God with us. God come to be with his people. And so it is time to make your choice and prepare to receive him. This urgency that it's at hand remains present throughout the New Covenant era. For Jesus is still with us, and you can think of the urgency that Paul uses in Athens. You know, God calls everyone everywhere to repent now. Even though he's looked kind of winked at certain things or held you to a lower standard in the past, now is the time to repent. But this was a new urgency when John appeared on the scene, and it was especially urgent for the people of Israel, for them to receive their God and their Messiah. God had come to them, therefore repent. Now, what does that word repent then? What does it mean to repent? The word itself refers to like a change of mind, if you want to break down like the roots of the word. And not that it's a merely intellectual change, but it's an internal change, a change of mind, of heart, a different way of thinking, a different way of orienting yourself to the world. It's an internal change within you. It includes a true sense of sin, as we find it throughout Scripture. It means that you see your sin for what it really is, that your sin is not just gets you in trouble, but also that your sin is evil, that your sin is offensive, that your sin is shameful, that your sin is defiling. It's a new sense, a new way of seeing sin. It's also a sense of God's mercy to those who repent. But it's a true sense, a new way of seeing things. Also, it's proper feelings towards your sin. You know, it's grief over your sin, shame for your sin. Now, Ezekiel says, you know, be ashamed and being confounded for your evil ways. And it's a hatred of your sin. You start to feel towards sin what God feels towards sin. And also then, third, is a purposeful turn from sin unto God. It's a resolve. It's a choice. You repudiate your sin. That is not what I want to be about. That is, I am leaving that behind, and I am purposing after obedience from this point forward, with a hope of pardon, looking to God to serve him, and also for forgiveness for your sins. So it's a new way of looking at sin, a new way of feeling about sin, and a new resolve about sin, to turn from it to God. Now, in this passage, we see two ways that this repentance was manifested. In verse 6, it says that they were baptized by John, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins. This is simply to do repentance, but expressing it verbally to God. And then, of course, those who were being baptized had to testify of their repentance. You didn't just baptize anybody. And so there was a confession of sin. So you confessed your true sense of sin. You confessed your feeling towards sin. You confessed your resolve to turn away from sin. And you looked to God for mercy. You express all of those parts of repentance in words. And then baptism for repentance. This was a washing. In verse 11, it's described as baptizing with water for repentance. Leaving your sins behind you. Seeking forgiveness and purity. Like washing them away. Baptism is a sign and seal of cleansing from sin. They were not being baptized primarily to express their repentance. It's not that baptism was a sign of repentance. It's a sign of God's grace. But in repentance, they turned to God's cleansing. Because they repented, they sought baptism. Because part of repentance was seeking the mercy of God. Their baptism continued then to testify to them that they had turned from sin. They had been washed from sin, no longer to live in sin. So it had continuing relevance for them to remind them they had left that way behind them. And this significance would continue in Christ's institution of baptism. You know, the next time that baptism really shows up in the Gospel of Matthew is at the end. That's what his disciples are to be doing, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is not a proof for credo baptism, excluding infants. Just we'll mention that in passing. Circumcision was also tied to actions like faith and repentance and symbolized that cleansing, that internal circumcision of the heart, and yet it was also applied to infants. whenever you are baptized, whether you're baptized as an infant or as an adult, it has the same significance. You have turned away from your sins. You have been washed clean. You ought to continue to live accordingly. It is still a baptism for repentance and continuing repentance for all those who are baptized. So don't be like the pig who's been washed and then waddles back to the mire to get dirty again. And that's what your baptism ought to communicate to you. If you see a few people who can relate to that image. So repentance is like that choice to get washed, to clean up, to take care of your sins, rejecting the dirt, seeking to be rid of it by seeking God's pardon. Repentance is like a man who's hugging a dead mouse close to him, thinking that it's a teddy bear. But then he sees it clearly, and his whole response changes towards that fuzzy thing in his arms. It's no longer cute and fuzzy like that teddy bear he thought it was. It's a dead mouse, so he urgently throws it into the trash, and he takes it out and gets it as far away from him as possible. Now you have a different response in your mind, in emotion, in action towards that thing. Repentance is like a change in citizenship, or even more strongly, it's like changing sides in a war. You realize that you're fighting for the Nazis. Your team is evil, and your cause is evil. You have contributed to it. You have done damage, so you desert. You join the other side with sorrow for what you have done. It repudiates one loyalty, one way of life, and affiliates with the other side. It's a change about face. Repentance is like turning back to the road. Think of the figure in Pilgrim's Progress, if you know that story. Christian is going along his way, but sometimes he goes off the path and he meets with dangers and he barely gets out. What does he do? He turns back to the path, turns back to the way of walking towards the celestial city. That's repentance is like turning back to that road. So the gospel calls you to repent. It is necessary. It's an imperative. Examine yourself then first to see whether you are repenting. Do you have a true sense of your sin? Are you convicted or are you deadened? Do you grieve over your sins? Are you ashamed of your sins because they are loathsome and shameful, or merely because they cause public embarrassment, merely because you don't want anyone finding out about them? Do you hate your sins and abhor your own depravity? And have you repudiated your sinful ways, sought the mercy of God, and resolved in your heart to obey God? You're going to continue this way of life until you die. Are you doing it now? First, examine yourself whether you are repenting. Do not expect salvation without it. But then, whether you are repenting now or not, begin or continue to repent. As long as you continue to sin, continue to repent. Examine yourself then, secondly, to see what sins you need to be repenting of. Sin is deceptive. Sin is good at disguising itself as natural or as harmless or even as something that's good, even a strength. It can disguise itself very well. Let not your pride keep you from recognizing your own errors, your own sins, from comparing yourself with someone else and thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. Examine your desires. Do you find greed? Do you find lust? Do you find bitterness? Do you find that within you? Examine your words. Have they been deceptive? Have they been harsh towards another person? Have they been disrespectful? They will all be called into account. Examine your actions. Have they been selfish? Have they been lazy? Have they been disobedient to God or to those who are He has appointed over you in your life? So turn away from these sins if you find them in your life. Children, do you honor and obey your parents? Parents, do you set a good example for your children and train them diligently? Wives, do you respect and obey your husbands? And husbands, do you care for your wives and love for your wives, praising them and honoring them? Do you give faithful service in the workplace? Are all of you true to your word? If you say you're going to do something, are you following through on what you even hold yourself accountable to? I don't know where you personally have fallen short, but I know all of us have fallen short. None of us are without sin. So examine yourself and repent of your sins. Confess them to God and seek His pardon and renewing grace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's then look at verses 7 through 10. We ought to turn away from sins. We ought to repent, in other words. But then, too, you ought to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees starting to come to his baptism. And he takes the opportunity to warn those being baptized against false repentance and against presumption. This is mainly aimed against people he knows are rather hard-hearted. And he's especially targeting it towards them, but it's relevant for all those who were being baptized. In fact, Luke just says it's to the crowds who were coming to him to be baptized. He says the same message. John realizes that some people make shallow confessions and remain unchanged at heart. Remember, repentance is ultimately in the heart. So he sharply exhorts and he challenges the people. First, he challenges their understanding of their sinfulness. Do you realize how deeply rooted sin is in you? You are naturally a brood of vipers, a product, a generation of vipers. Vipers were your parents. You are seed of the serpent at enmity with God. That's how you start out. In our unregenerate state, that is who we are. There is something seriously wrong with you. Sin is ingrained in your nature. It's not lightly dealt with. That's how Jesus uses the term brood of vipers later in chapter 12, that what's on the inside is going to come on the outside. You are at heart naturally conceived in sin as brood of vipers, on the serpent's side at enmity with God. So it requires a fundamental change, a conversion by the grace of God. Each of you come into this world needing the new birth. Are you a child of the serpent or a child of God? That is what John the Baptist challenges them and challenges all who read this word. Have you been born again? Are you no longer a child of the serpent? Even if you are a child of God, remember that you once were the product of vipers and that many devilish ways remain ingrained in you, waging war against your soul, requiring a deep work of repentance, not something that is superficial, not something skin deep, something that takes a deep work down to your very heart. So don't underestimate the change that is involved with repentance. Second, John challenges not just their view of their sinfulness, but their motivations. Why are you here at this baptism? Who warned you from the wrath to come? Are you really fleeing the wrath to come? To bring it home, it would be like saying, why are you here at church? Are you here to confess your sins and seek God's mercy and forgiveness? Or are you here for some other reason? Then third, John describes a test. All right, so if you are truly changed, if your motivations are genuine, then bear fruit. What is on the inside will come out. Repentance in the heart will result in a change in behavior. What this looks like is going to be explained in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, which happens just a chapter or two later as he describes what do Christ's disciples look like. And so it's going to be much more detailed. But the Gospel of Luke, even in the passage about John the Baptist, gives us a couple examples. Because they say, what should we do then? What is this fruit that you ask of us? And so John the Baptist gives them a few concrete examples. If you have two tunics, give one to someone who needs one. If you have more food than enough for you, give some to someone in need. If you're a tax collector, because they ask him, what should we do? Well, only collect what you're supposed to. The soldiers say, well, what should we do? And he says, you know, don't abuse your power to extort money, but be content with your wages. You know, so it affects your vocation, your place in life. You might have specific ways to bear fruit in regard to your calling, as well as in general ways. But it includes acts of generosity, acts of honesty, acts of justice, you know, not violating your just calling, what you have right to do, and contentment. These are all visible manifestations of repentance. Then fourth, in this middle passage, in 7 through 10, he then warns them against false security and presumption based on their descent from Abraham. Don't think to say to yourself that you're exempt from this work just because you're children of Abraham. Being an heir of the covenant does not excuse you from the need for repentance. It's not just the unwashed Gentiles out there that need to repent, but it's all people that need to repent. You are not safe unless you repent. And the reasons that you shouldn't take this false presumption is that first, God can make new sons of Abraham out of these stones. Probably look, you know, the pebbles that are around him near the river. You are not irreplaceable. You know, God can use other people. He doesn't have to use you Americans. He doesn't have to use, you know, you people that happen to be in the church today. He could kick you all out and bring other people in. You're not irreplaceable. So don't be presumptuous. Second, God can cut you down. And he will cut you down if you are an unfruitful tree, an unrepentant son of Abraham. And the time of reckoning has come. He says the axe is at the root. God has come. Repent or be cut down. So the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, one of those things that it means is that pruning time has come to God's tree. You know, logging time has come to God's forest. God has come to reckon with his people. So if God did not spare these sons of Abraham in John the Baptist's day, will he not also look for fruit from you? Who we were Gentile stones. We were not part of the people of God at that time. So repent and bear fruit. Do not think that you are exempt either. As the Apostle Paul said after John's day, after many of the Jews who rejected Christ had been cut out of the branch and the Gentiles grafted in, he says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So bear fruit. Your baptism calls you to it, doesn't exempt you from it. Your confession of repentance binds you to it. Pray for God's internal work within you, taking the demands of repentance seriously, and manifest his internal work by good works. Fulfill those duties I mentioned in the last point, your duties in at home, your duties outside of the home, your desires, your words, your actions. While good works, they're a product of God's grace. We don't take credit for the good things that we do. It's only God bringing life out of the dead, and we give all glory to him. They flow naturally from the new birth, yet God's word commands you to bear fruit, to do these things, to be diligent to grow in grace, to add virtue to your faith. Bearing fruit is something that you do, even if God works in you to produce it. So stir up the grace of God that is within you. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Be diligent to manifest his grace in inward virtue and outward good works. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The third point, then, we find in verses 11 through 12. Turn from your sins, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but then also turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, I'm not the end of the story here. There's one coming after me who is much greater and mightier than me. Don't only turn from sin, but turn to Jesus. Serve him. Look for pardon from him. John's third point here is to look to the one who comes after him, who will bring in the power of the kingdom. The coming one will be the Lord, the God whom we've been talking about so far, who will be more than a prophet like John. If John was a prophet, one of the greatest, and this one's so much more mightier than he, who else could it be? The next passage we're going to come to is next week is the baptism of Jesus. He's going to be very well identified who this coming one is, Jesus Christ. So John points out that he baptizes with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. It's not that Jesus would replace water with Spirit. We know he authorizes his church to baptize with water and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point is that Jesus would supply the full power and inward efficacy of this baptism with water. This baptism with water was a sign and seal of things to come, of Pentecost, of the renewal of God's people. John proclaimed that God was coming to judge his people, but also that he proclaimed that God was coming to renew his people and to forgive and save his people. He would wash his people with the Spirit, cleansing them from defiling sin, forgiving those who repented, enabling them to live a life of obedience. The Spirit was not absent, present to the coming of Christ. We find references in the Psalms, for example, that God's people prayed and sang for many generations that talk about the Spirit's work. For example, in the epitome of the prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, the Spirit is mentioned. But he would be poured out by Christ with unprecedented fullness and power, going to all nations by the risen Christ. So for John's audience, their baptism prepared them for Christ, what he was about to do. And just in John's day, ministers like myself today can baptize with water, but it's only Jesus who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. I don't have that power in my hands. That is what Jesus does. But different from John's day, you don't need to wait for a future day like Pentecost when the Spirit's going to be poured out in a special manner. Rather, that's given to all people now ever since Pentecost. As Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, bringing these things all together, he said, "Repent and be baptized," okay, so just like John the Baptist, "every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So repent with hope, not only because sin is horrible, but also because mercy is found in Christ. If you repent, Jesus Christ will purify you, will renew you, forgive you, restore you. Like the waters of baptism, Jesus will wash away your sins. Your sin may seem strong, may seem powerful. Your heart may seem wicked or deceitful or both. But God's Spirit is more powerful. He provides hope for your struggle against indwelling sin. The kingdom of heaven has arrived to conquer your heart, to subdue your evil desires. So Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. John also said he would baptize with fire. So what is this fire that he talks about? Well, let's look into context. In verses 10 and 12, right on either side of this mention, fire is mentioned, and it refers to God's judgment. Whether it's the fallen trees being cast into the fire or the chaff being thrown into the fire, you know, it's in those analogies, it works for God's judgment. The fire purifies God's people as a whole, kind of like the flood. You know, that's the flood washes away, takes away all of those who are defiling the earth and leaves those who remain. And even that is described as a baptism in 1 Peter. And so this fire purifies God's people. In one sense, they are baptized by fire, but its real effect is felt by those who are not repentant, those who are destroyed or who are taken away by fire. So we see here the two ways that Christ exercises his rule as a king, by the Spirit in grace and by fire in judgment. So on the one hand, Christ subdues his people by the Spirit, making them willing. No one unless he's born again by the Spirit, he won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven is defined by Paul as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit's power within you, subduing your hearts. But on the other hand, Christ restrains and judges his enemies by his power of judgment. He shuts them out of his church. That's judgment. He cuts them off from the tree. He frustrates their opposition to the gospel. He overthrows families and nations who reject him, like Jerusalem in AD 70, which would come to them soon enough. And especially by returning in judgment at the end of the age to separate the sheep from the goats, a final and eternal separation. So in addition from turning from your sins, turn to the Lord Jesus, for he has the power. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In him, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. He is the one who is at hand. Repent, for the Lord has come. Turn to him for forgiveness, for renewal. Turn to him, lest he cut you off in the day of his wrath. He offers you grace and pardon and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The blessings of the kingdom of heaven come to earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls all men everywhere to turn, to repent, and the time is now. Do not risk being like that unfruitful tree fit for the fire. He will come again. He will make that separation. So therefore, turn from your sins, bear the fruit of repentance, and turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this preaching. It comes from your word, this call of conviction, this call to repent. We pray that it would work in our hearts, even like a scalpel, to reach to our very hearts, that we might turn away from our sins, that we might look in faith to your Son, our Savior, that you would continue to work among us in your Holy Spirit, and that all who are here baptized by water would indeed be baptized by your Spirit and grow up into a fruitful life with you, an eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.